Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and hopefully be able to address questions that you raise, that you have in your heads, problems, issues, confusion, or just curiosity about what the Bible says on certain subjects. And we can try to address those here for you. And of course, many of the things that you have questions about may not have a definitive answer that all Bible students or Bible scholars would agree upon, and therefore the answer I give might not be the same as what someone else would give. And if that's true, and if you have a different viewpoint than that I give, feel free to call, and we can balance comment with that. It's not necessary that my opinions about things would prevail here. That's not the purpose of the show. But we'd like to search the scriptures and see what things are true, and certainly I don't know everything, and therefore some of the answers I give may need to be corrected. So if you'd like to give us a call today, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I want to just announce to those listening in Southern California that I'll be speaking in Temecula and in Lake Forest in the month of February. On the 11th of February, a Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Temecula on the subject, the title will be, What's Wrong with Replacement Theology? Now, if you don't know anything about replacement theology, have never heard of it, it may be that you have no interest in coming to that talk. But if you're a person who listens to the radio a lot or studies the Bible a lot, you probably have encountered condemnation of this thing called replacement theology. Unfortunately, not everyone who condemns it has any idea what it means. If asked what it means, they'll usually say, well, isn't that the view that the church replaced Israel? Well, it's not as simple as that. Replacement theology is actually not the name of the doctrine. It's really called supersessionism. It's a doctrine that's been around as long as there's been Christianity. All the church fathers taught it. All the medieval church taught it. All the reformers taught it. And a majority of Christians still believe it today. But what does it mean? What is replacement theology? Is it really a heresy? No one ever called it that until about 1830. But if you're interested in that subject, it has to do with Israel, for sure. It has to do with Israel's status today, for sure. If you're interested, I'll be speaking on the subject, What's Wrong with Replacement Theology, in Temecula on Saturday, February 11th. And if you want specific information about where that is, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and check the announcements link there, thenarrowpath.com. And the following Saturday, the 18th of February, I'll be speaking in Lake Forest in Orange County. And that'll just be a home meeting where we'll have an open Bible discussion, very much like this radio program. But if you live in or near Orange County and would like to join us, it's open to all of our listeners. That's the purpose of the meeting, is for us to get acquainted with those who are listening in the area. And you can find information about both of those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk first of all to John, calling from Torrance, California today. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, good. That's good. I'm calling, I called you last week regarding a question regarding the angel of the Lord and who this particular angel is. I don't know if you recall my call last week. Yes. I just want to just kind of further and ask a further question. When I asked you that particular question, my reference was in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush, and also in Exodus chapter 23 regarding this particular angel. But I was reading in the book of Judges chapter 13, verse 16. And it seems, and it's another reference of this angel of the Lord, but in this particular reference in verse 16, and I'll just read just the verse quickly. It says, and I'm reading from the King James Version. And the angel of the Lord said unto Noah, and we know Manoah was this man.
Samson's father.
This is a foretelling of Samson's birth, correct?
Right.
Samson, okay. And it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. But Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. in this particular verse, and if I remember correctly, that you stated that Yahweh was the name of this particular angel, but in this particular verse, it seems that he's deferring to Yahweh here, if I'm reading this correctly.
Well, the expression, the angel of the Lord, that's used in passages like this, seems to be used alternately as an identifier with Yahweh and as a separate being from Yahweh. You find this, of course, at the burning bush. We're told that Moses encountered the angel of the Lord there, and yet it said he encountered Yahweh there. And sometimes the speaker speaking to Moses from the burning bush is referred to as Yahweh, and sometimes referred to as the angel, which is a confusing confusing phenomenon in the Old Testament. We often find the angel of the Lord speaking as if he is separate from Yahweh, and other times speaking as if he is Yahweh. So how do we resolve this? I'm not sure that I have the authoritative answer to that, but usually I think Trinitarians usually resolve it by saying, well, the angel of the Lord is probably the second person of the Trinity, whom we call Jesus, and therefore he could, just like Jesus in his own lifetime, spoke of himself sometimes as identified with God and sometimes as separate from God. For example, in John 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. But then he, in the same chapter, said the Father is greater than I am. So there is something mysterious about the angel of the Lord and about Jesus himself, and that's one thing that has led many people, many scholars, to believe the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany. There's perhaps room for other theories, but that is the theory that is usually held, and I think I don't know of a better theory, frankly.
Yeah, but if you read a little further in this particular chapter, if you go down to verse 18 here, and it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Do you know what this word secret, what does that word mean in the Hebrew? What does that word secret mean in the Hebrew? Are you aware of that?
No, I've never looked up that word in the Hebrew. Of course, in the King James, doesn't it say it is wonderful, right?
Correct, yes.
Yeah.
And that's where I'm going with it, because it seems as though that's the key to understanding and unlocking this, because it seems like if you go to Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse
right.
6.
Jesus' name shall be called wonderful. Well, it's a different Hebrew word.
Right. So it would
It's a different Hebrew word in the two passages, though. In the King James Version, in Judges 13:18, it says, why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful? But the word wonderful there is actually a different Hebrew word than the English word wonderful in Isaiah 9:6. I've looked that up before, affirm that. But the point is, that connections could still be made. It could still be that the Messiah, whose name is wonderful, is also this angel of the Lord that appeared. But I guess I've got my lines full and so forth. Can't talk forever here. What is the point you're getting at?
Well, my point that I'm getting at is, I think the bottom line is to gain further truth of Scripture. And the point is that I do not believe that Christ came in the nature of an angel. And so the pre-incarnate Christophany form that is widely or traditionally used, I don't think could happen. I think because of the fact that in Hebrews it says that Jesus did not take on the nature of angels, but took on the seed of Abraham, which means he took on human form.
Right, but,
not
but
an
you
angel.
Need to be aware that, John, you need to be aware that the word
right
angel
divine.
In the Hebrew just means messenger. The word angel means messenger. It is used of what we call angels. It's also used of human messengers. And it's used certainly of Christ in Malachi chapter 3, I think it's verse 2. Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. In the Hebrew, it's the angel of the covenant. And so Jesus can be called an angel if the word angel is simply being used in its generic sense of a messenger. Certainly Jesus came to bring as God's messenger. So it's not inappropriate to refer to Jesus as the messenger of the Lord, which is exactly what the Hebrew and the Greek words for angel mean. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is not one of the angels, such as we think of a certain class of heavenly beings created by God who simply bring messages. Jesus is not one of their number, none of them have his status or his privileges. That's why I think Hebrews is saying. But I appreciate you sharing that with us. We've got a lot of other people waiting to talk today. So
all right,
thanks for calling both today and previously. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to, Dorothy's calling again. She called yesterday from San Pedro. Dorothy, you got a follow-up on what you said yesterday?
Yes, I didn't get a chance to really, you were saying I should ask why, but my point was... After
you were asking about Mary's genealogy.
Right, I'm sorry.
Okay, sorry, and your point was what?
That I really believe, according to the scriptures, that she's coming... Actually, she is from the Levi tribe of the priests, but at the same time, these scriptures that I have in front of me are constantly saying that Jesus is from the tribe of from David, from his tribe.
Right. Exactly.
You agree on that? Okay. Now, the problem that I ran across when I showed it to a couple of people, they want to say that Mary is probably from the Rehoboam tribe, the son of Solomon. But after
search, from Rehoboam's line?
Rehoboam, okay. But
I don't believe she was from his line, but go ahead.
Oh, great. Now, after searching it, Solomon, it says, had several wives. And the first child that he mentions in Matthew 1:1-16 is Robo. Is that pronounced right? R-O-B-O-A-M.
I don't know, but okay. This is rather technical, and I'm not sure how important it is. Could you get to like the meat of what you want to say? Because I do have other calls waiting.
It's important as far as just information about where Mary came from, and I've talked to a few pastors that won't even listen to me on this part, but during that time, wasn't the women, Jesus is a spiritual, he was spiritually impregnated in Mary, right?
Okay. Dorothy, I need to ask you to get to the bottom line because we only have a half hour here and that time's half used up now, but could you just share with me what it is that you're concerned here? You believe that Mary is from the tribe of Levi. Which
right.
I'm going to have to disagree with you about that,
but what is
the impact
from?
Of that?
Okay, well, that's my question. Well, where is she coming from?
Comes from the line of David, certainly. She must certainly come from the line of David because Jesus is of the seed of David and he came from Mary. So she has to be of the line of David or else Jesus is not the Messiah. Now, as far as what her exact lineage from David was, I don't know that that's important. Do you?
Well, yes.
Why?
Why not?
Why would it be important to know exactly? See, what was prophesied is that the Messiah must be the seed of David. If Mary is descended from David, as I believe is the case, then Jesus fulfills that prophetic necessity, regardless of what her specific line was. There's many people descended from David.
Is the Levi from descendants of David?
Levi? No, of course not.
They're
no, Levi was before David. Levi was many centuries before David. Okay, let me. We're taking a long time to get nowhere here. What is it you're trying to say?
Okay, isn't Jacob, Abraham, Rebecca, is the mother of Jacob, right? And his wife was Leah.
Right.
Now, Abraham,
Leah was one of his wives.
Right, but those are the ones where those seven children came from. But if you back up, Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. Right.
That's true. Now, listen, I'm going to just say, Dorothy, we don't have time to go through all these genealogies. I don't know what it is you're asking. What is your question about Mary's genealogy? What do you want to know?
Well, that's it. Where did she come from?
Okay, well, my answer to you, I'll tell you what, there are limits to what I can answer that since the Bible doesn't tell us. All I can say for sure, okay, what I'm saying is this. As I read the Bible, there is, in fact, no specific genealogy of Mary given, unless it is the genealogy found in Luke 3. If it is not found in Luke 3, it's not found anywhere, because there simply is no place in the Bible that says this is the genealogy of Mary. I personally believe that Luke 3, verse 23 to the end of the chapter, is giving the genealogy of Mary, though it doesn't say so specifically, and some scholars would certainly disagree with that. But if Luke 3 is not giving her genealogy, then we don't have it anywhere. If Luke 3 is giving it, then she is clearly descended from David through his son Nathan. We don't need to go all the way back to Abraham and Rebekah and all those people, because all the Jews came from them, and the Levites and the Judahites came from them. What we're asking is, from the time of David on, which branch of David's line brought the Messiah? And if Luke tells us Mary's genealogy, then the answer is the line of David's son Nathan. Okay? Now, if that's not satisfying to you, then I won't. Then there's nothing more I can do for you. You say that other ministers won't listen to you. I will listen to you, but I won't listen indefinitely when I've got a lot of people waiting. You really need to, if you're going to be on a radio program that is only a half hour long, you really need to know what it is you're going to try to say, so that we don't have to take the whole show just trying to figure out what it is you're asking. I'm sorry, but please be succinct if you can when you call. Let's talk to Philip from San Diego next. Hello, Philip. Welcome.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I heard you say that you studied all the passages in the Bible that have to do with hell, and you're not convinced that hell is eternal. And I was going to ask you, how would you answer Matthew 25, or verse 46, where Jesus says, some will go away into everlasting punishment and the righteous to eternal life. I was told by a pastor who knows Greek, he says the word eternal and everlasting are the same Greek word, aionion.
That's true. That's
how true. Would you answer that?
I don't have a problem with it. Jesus says that the sheep and the goats will be divided. The righteous will go off into aionios life, or aionian life, which means eternal. Or it has actually, the word aionian has a number of meanings. It means age abiding is what it literally means. And the wicked will go into age-abiding punishment. Okay, so the life of the redeemed is age-abiding. That is, it transcends the ages, and it pertains to the next age. See, some people think aionios means pertaining to the age, meaning the future age. So some people would translate aionios mean of the age to come. So that's another possibility. Aionios doesn't just have one meaning, or I should say, if it does, it is not it's not agreed among scholars as to what that meaning is, because it comes from the word aeon, which means age. And some scholars believe it means pertaining to the age. Some people think it means age abiding, or unto the ages, or something like that. In any case, it is talking about something that lasts a long time. Okay, so Jesus is saying that the righteous go away into life that lasts a long time. And, of course, we know that that particular long time is forever, because Jesus said that we'll never die after that. But the wicked go off into punishment that lasts a long time, too. And so that's what I understand it to mean. The question of whether aionios really means endless has been much debated, and there are many who will argue that it must mean endless. The problem is it doesn't. There's too many times in the Bible that the word aionios, or its equivalent in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, olam, which is the Hebrew equivalent of it, are used to speak of things that are not endless. The gates of Jerusalem are called the everlasting, or the olam, the aionios gates, the everlasting doors, the everlasting hills are mentioned. There's many, many things in the Bible which talk about things that last a long time, but not necessarily forever, and they're called olam, or aionios. So the word aionios, it's not entirely clear its specific meaning, but one thing I could say is that the passage in Matthew 25 is found in a parable, and it's a parable that particularly uses figures of speech. For example, human beings are referred to as goats, and some are referred to as sheep. And that right there tells us that we're dealing with, you know, in some respects, a story that's a non-literal story to make an illustration. Because people aren't really goats and they're not really sheep. So when we have a parable like this that is using non-literal figures, it's difficult to use, you know, a specific word in it and press it as a literal thing, especially if there is much in Scripture to raise questions about the doctrine that that would support. But I will say that those who support the traditional view of hell find in Matthew 25, not only verse 46, which you brought up, but also verse 41, they find probably two of their strongest texts in favor of the traditional view. I consider that those texts are pretty good for the traditional view, but they're not. They don't seal it up, because there are different ways to interpret the word aionios, and that being so, it leaves the meaning of the statement still somewhat undetermined.
Yeah. Well, Jesus says, you just said yourself that in verse 46, where Jesus says eternal life, it means life forever. Then he says, eternal punishment. It wouldn't make sense if he says, well, these go to eternal life and these go to temporary punishment. He's kind of saying it's both the same.
Well, what I said is the word aionios might simply mean lasting a long time, lasting for ages. Okay. Now, two things that both last a long time might not last equal time. You know, to say that two men went to jail for a long time, one spent 20 years, one spent 50 years in prison, they both went to jail for a long time. To say that someone went to something for a long time and someone went to something else for a long time doesn't tell us how long either of them went. It would be from other passages of Scripture that we would have to determine that the life that was received by the redeemed was endless. Like I said, when Jesus said, those who live and believe me shall never die, that make it very clear it's endless. But that doesn't mean that endlessness is implied or necessitated by the word aionios. It just means if we would take the word aionios, I mean, just for illustrative purposes, I'm not saying you must interpret it this way, but if you would take the word aionios and translate it as long-lasting, okay, in both cases, if that's what the word would mean, then you'd say the righteous go off into long-lasting life, the wicked go off into long-lasting punishment. This would not tell us whether the life and the punishment were of the same long-lasting. They'd just both be long-lasting. If you learned from other places that long-lasting life was forever, well, then you'd have information that was helpful to you to determine how long it was. You'd still be left without information, in that case, as to how long-lasting the punishment was.
Thank you.
There are people who hold... Yeah, sure. Let me just make another point of clarification, if I could. There are people who hold to what's called the conditional immortality view, or the annihilation view. And they sometimes say that even if you take eternal to mean endless in both places, which is a possibility but not a necessity, that it could be said that the person who is annihilated has experienced an eternal punishment, that is, an endless punishment, because they've been punished by annihilation, and they're never coming back. And if they're never coming back, then their punishment is endless, permanent, irrevocable. And therefore, you could take eternal exactly as it is, traditionally understood in our Bibles, and still have annihilation be the punishment. It's just a punishment that never ends. That is, it doesn't say they go off to eternal punishing as if the process of punishment lasted forever. But the punishment itself, their penalty that they serve, is forever, which would be, that would be satisfied. The wording would be satisfied if they were simply annihilated, and that was forever. That is, they never came back. So those are some of the possibilities. There's a lot of, there's a lot of ambiguity about some of the passages that relate to hell, which is why there are different views that evangelicals have taken on it.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Philip. God bless you. Let's talk to Patrick from Colorado. We don't have much time, I'm sorry to say, but welcome, Patrick.
How are you today, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay. Hey, I just have a question. It's on the King James Bible. I've run across some people. I'm a pastor of a church, and I've run across people that are very staunch proponents of the King James, and they're very condemning of other versions of Scripture, the New International, the New American Standard, and the ESV, so on and so forth. And I've tried to reason with these people and say, well, first of all, everything that we have is a translation, including the King James. But they're very adamant that it is the only version of Scripture, that all the others are corrupt, when the other versions, New American Standard, NIV, come from earlier manuscripts. How would you handle an objection to that? And do you have anything on your website that would pertain to that?
You know, I may have something on the translation issue. If you go to my website to the topical lectures, there's a series called The Authority of Scripture. And there would be at some point in the early lectures, I'm not sure which of the early lectures in that series, there's I think 16 lectures in the series, but among the first few, I think you would find me addressing the translation issue. But I'll put it very briefly right now before we run out of time. The King James only people, in my opinion, are taking a rather superstitious view of the King James version of the Bible, as if it was magically produced by supernatural agency. In fact, the translators of the King James Version were human beings, just like the translators of any other version. And therefore, they are capable of making mistakes. I'm not saying they made serious mistakes, but it would be a crazy thing to say without warrant that they made no mistakes, because human beings can do so. It's almost they attribute divine inspiration to these British translators for some reason. And if you're going to attribute divine inspiration to those translators, why not to every other translators that came along later on? Did the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or any other? I mean, if you're going to pick one group of translators and say these must have been inspired because God was preserving his word supernaturally, well, then maybe the next group was inspired too. Who knows? But the King James Version as we have it was not the original English translation. It is a revision. In fact, it was revised several times before it came into its present form. But the King James only people usually are arguing that the King James is superior because it uses the Textus Receptus manuscripts of the New Testament. And they argue that those are better than the Alexandrian text, which is used by the others. They may be correct, but it can't be proven that they are correct. It's highly disputed. But if you use any of the versions, you're going to get the same gospel. So I don't really understand why anyone gets so upset. It seems like people should be concerned about upholding Jesus, not some English translation of the Bible. And when people get all wrapped up in one translation instead of in Jesus, they're very, in my opinion, they're very superstitious and they're off track. I wish I could talk more about this, Patrick. Maybe we can talk again in the future, but I'm going to be cut off in 15 seconds. I need to say the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to support us, you can go to our website and see how to do that. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.